We've been teaching, I think we just did two parts, 2 weeks on the Seventh-day Adventist, and then we moved on to Mormonism, and we did four-part series on Mormonism. I think the fourth one was when we had the discussion on how to speak to them, right?
Yeah.
And then I kind of felt like, you know what, I think we rushed the Seventh-day Adventist in order to get to Mormonism because I was pretty excited about Mormonism. and then one of the other men that comes here periodically, Larry, he said, I wish I would have been there for the Seventh-day Adventist teaching because he has some history with them. And so I was like, you know what, I could go back and do another part or two on Seventh-day Adventist. Unfortunately, he couldn't make it, but that's all right. All in God's will. So we'll probably do, I don't know, depending on how far we get with this one, it might just be another two or three part more to the Seventh-day Adventist, which would be the longest running one so far. And we'll see how we do when we get to Jehovah's Witness. That might go for a while. There's a lot to talk about with Jehovah's Witnesses. But one of the most provocative doctrines that they teach is on the Sabbath, right? What they consider the Sabbath of Jesus Christ in their day of worship in comparison to our Lord's Day, day of worship, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. And the SDA Church affirms that the creation Sabbath is still in force, and quote, the fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry. And that's from SeventhDayAdventist.org. Seventh-day Adventists therefore insist on Saturday, seventh day, worship as a perpetual covenant sign. Ellen G. White, who's considered their prophetess, almost kind of like a founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, emphasized the sanctity of the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday, and warned against Sunday observance. Ellen G. White, taught that keeping Sunday as a holy day instead of Saturday was a human invention, a false or idol Sabbath introduced by church authorities during the great apostasy of early Christianity. So in her view, God's true seal or sign of loyalty is Sabbath observance, Sunday, where they consider it the mark of the beast, from Revelation chapter 13, represents enforced Sunday worship in defiance of the fourth commandment. She wrote bluntly that the observance of the first day of the week in place of the biblical Sabbath is the mark of the beast in prophecy, and Sunday was characterized as a counterfeit Sabbath, the mark of papal Roman authority as opposed to God's command. So modern-day Seventh-day Adventists don't necessarily believe that Sunday Christians, churchgoers on Sunday, are necessarily under the mark of the beast and are following the mark of the beast. They do believe that there are Christians that worship on Sunday that are Christians that mean to do well, believe in God, and think that they're doing right, and may not necessarily be sentenced to go to hell. But what they currently believe now is that any institution that enforces, mandates Sunday worship, that establishment is subject to the mark of the beast, is under the mark of the beast. And if those Christians are knowingly willingly worshiping on that Sunday as it is enforced by that system, then they are subject to the mark of the beast. But if there are the ignorant Christians that don't necessarily know that they're worshiping on a Sunday and that that is an apostasy from true church tradition, then they can still be witnessed to. There's still a hope for them. Historically, the Protestants teach that, in the Westminster Confession explicitly teaches that Christ's resurrection changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. So, quote, it says, from the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed into the first day of the week, when in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith likewise states that from Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day, and that observation of the seventh-day Sabbath is abolished. Historical Protestantism regards Sunday, not Saturday, as the Christian day of worship. And we can see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and 11. Verse 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So of course, they might say that that first day of the Lord is the Saturday and not the Sunday, and we would say that no, it is the Sunday, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 starting from verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. At this point, they were already accustomed to worshiping on Sunday to commemorate the Lord's day, the Lord's resurrection on a Sunday. So the first day in context is already speaking of Sunday instead of Saturday. And Revelation 1:10 I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And of course, that Lord's day is Sunday. Puritan commentators like Thomas Watson explains that God shifted the memorial of a creation, seventh-day Sabbath, to a memorial of redemption, the Lord's Day, saying, quote, the grand reason for changing the Jewish Sabbath to the Lord's Day is that it puts us in mind of the mystery of our redemption by Christ. And this reflects the Christian consensus that the Sabbath command endures, Exodus 28:11, as we've already read, but as Sunday worship in light of Christ's work, Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 8. Let's go to that passage. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Because Jesus Christ is Lord over the Sabbath, he worked on the Sabbath day. He performed miracles and did all these things on the Sabbath while the Pharisees judged him harshly for it, judged him wrongly for it. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That first day of the week is not Saturday, it's Sunday. And we already read 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Revelation 16:1. So Adventists rely on Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, but do not explain the New Testament practice of Sunday observance. They completely bypass it because it doesn't do anything to justify their narrative. By contrast, historic Protestants point to passages such as Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, and Revelation 1:10 to justify Sunday worship consistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. So the second point that we're going to talk about, and before moving on to that, does anyone have any questions or comments on the first point of the Sabbath?
Deletion of world religion altogether, which is all circumplanted by the Antichrist himself, who what we're leading into now is like we have these things about Bitcoin and all of that type of thing. The way the economy is right now, the Antichrist comes in and just supplants everything with his own religion and his own global financial situation, his own global financial world currency type thing. He's a military genius who has the ability to bring that false peace to the world. When we say peace to the world, I just wanted to share this information about it, because this is what's going on right now.
So try to stay in context with the actual topic that we're talking about.
Yeah, but that's what this is all about here, because once we get into this here, it's like a lot of people, they don't realize what we're getting into. This is like the tail end of it. So I'm believing that the rapture before all of this and then the tribulation. Mm-hmm. And I just want to share, and I'll shut the heck up.
Okay.
To everyone in here, each and every one of you are chosen ones and God's masterpiece. Just remember that. And if you feel outside of context of anything, what is it? Self-affirmation with the Creator.
Okay.
Okay.
Let me add about the Sabbath talk, because I think we've all, I don't know if you've experienced having a book mailed to you guys that's kind of white background. I have a red line on it. It says, I think, the Great Controversy, or it says something that it's pretty much, I wish I had a copy in my office, if I didn't want to go get it right now. It's an SDA work to try to show that, look, like, Sunday worship bad, Saturday worship great. it's them trying to twist once again their beliefs into your life, mm-hmm. and just showing it in there. And they're not being they're trying to sneak it in some form or another. But you brought up something that's very important about Jesus working on the Sabbath, mm-hmm. because it is a question that you see from time to time in historical Protestantism about what is allowed, not allowed on the Sabbath. And it's the Christian mindset has been like, well, we have these moms who have young ones running around. And like, what do we do in that situation? So then the Puritans got together and went, it is an act of mercy for moms to be watching their children, which is working on the Lord's Day, so that their husbands can listen, so that they can better lead their homes. So there's a lot that goes into it, and a lot of interesting stuff you can look up on the Sabbath. But yeah, great stuff.
Okay, yeah, it's interesting.
I'm thinking this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
So I got a question. You got the first day Sunday. Saturday being the Sabbath day. That's not in question. When the first starts and when the first day of the week starts. That's always been. And it's just
the
really
first day of the week is Sunday.
First day of the week is Sunday. So that's not a question between LDS or SDA and standard Christian Protestant belief. What it is changing from what used to be the seventh day now into the first day of the week. Right. That's what they're saying. It's not right in their eyes. Right.
Was it Jewish first day of the week Sunday or Saturday?
I think the point they're trying to make is that ending your week with the Sabbath rather than beginning with it.
Right.
Yeah. So it's like, so it needs to be the seventh day, the final day.
That's what they're saying. It needs to be the seventh day. Right. But we're saying,
it needs to be the beginning.
It needs to be the beginning. Yeah. So that's the difference. Yeah. That's the key difference there.
Yeah, so you can call it Sunday, you can call it Domingo, you can call it anything like that.
The Lord's Day,
it needs to be the first day.
Yeah. Okay, so...
Go ahead.
Now, I'm dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist work right now. In fact, I gave her some information today. Mm-hmm. And that's one of their big things. They think we're trying to... It's basically because Jesus, I'm trying to understand that the first day instead of the seventh day, right? Because it was supposed, in early times, it was supposed to be on the seventh day. But Christian doctrine has changed it to the first day. And that's because Jesus rose on Sunday?
The resurrection. Mm-hmm. Right.
That's right.
Yep. So per the Jewish calendar, Saturday is the first day of the week. Saturday is and that's why the Seventh-day Adventists strictly claim that the Sabbath is Saturday instead of Sunday. That's what you were getting at?
No, I wasn't, but that's good to know.
Okay.
That was my point. Do both believe Sunday is the first day of the Jewish calendar?
Jewish calendar, no.
Okay.
And that's what they still abide by.
Yeah. So what was Paul talking about in Colossians when he said, judge not according to the Sabbath? Jesus said every day is the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest.
Yes.
Right.
Saturday and Sunday is just 2 days out of the week.
Yes.
It is.
There's five more.
Sure.
That are our Sabbath.
Sure.
Our rest in Christ Jesus.
One week is Saturday.
Are there days that we don't work?
1 week. The
Holy Spirit. I'm just work 6 days of rest on Saturday.
Right.
All right, let's move on to the second point on Christ's atonement and the heavenly sanctuary, the investigative judgment doctrine. And remember that the investigative judgment doctrine is where the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the Lord went into a separate compartment of heaven, a higher division, and in that area is where he continues the atonement work of Christ's salvation for those who have already confessed to believe in Jesus Christ. And the way that the investigative judgment doctrine was brought up by the Seventh-day Adventists was after the false prophecy of 1844 when they prophesied that Jesus was going to return visibly back to earth. And because he didn't return back to earth, they arbitrarily invented a doctrine that he did come, but not visibly in a bodily form. Instead, he went into a higher echelon in heaven to continue the work of atonement, making the original doctrine of atonement that we believe as Protestant Christians, that Jesus Christ died one time, one work for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Nothing, there's no continuation that needs to happen or work from Jesus Christ in order to complete our salvation.
All because of false prophecy, right date, wrong event.
Yes, right. Supposedly they had the right date, but the wrong event.
Yeah.
So the SDA doctrine hold that at his ascension, Christ began a two-faced heavenly ministry. At his ascension, Christ was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry, typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. In 1844, Christ entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry, a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin. So this teaching implies that Christ's one sacrifice was not fully completed on the cross and requires an additional cleansing of the heavenly temple, as they point to Daniel 8:14. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that in 1844, Christ entered the heavenly most holy place to begin a pre-Advent investigative judgment, a final phase of atonement before his second coming. And this doctrine was notably taught by Adventist co-founder Ellen G. White, who wrote that the prophet Daniel's vision of Christ coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:13-14 was not the second coming to earth, but Christ entering the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 to commence judgment. So in the great controversy of the Holy of Holies, and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf to perform, in behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to all its benefits. So according to Ellen G. White, this pre-Advent judgment examines only professed believers. Quote, so in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work and takes place at a later period, unquote, from Ellen G. White. So in this heavenly judgment, the records of each life, book of deeds, are reviewed. Daniel 7:10 and Revelation 20:12 is what they point to, so that God's character is vindicated before the universe. White taught that Christ will blot out the sins of the righteous from the record, and only those who have persevered in faith and repentance will be confirmed as worthy of eternal life. So at this point now, they're making it a works-based doctrine, where now there's two separate books instead of one book that we read in the book of Revelations, the book of life. And they're saying that there's two books, and if you're not worthy, if you didn't did enough good works or whatever, then you would not be your name would be blotted out. So when this investigative phase is completed, human probation will come to a close and Christ will return. And as White summarized, she said, the work of the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sins is to be accomplished before the second advent. When that work is completed, there will be no further sacrifice for sin. So at this point, it is now done. The work of atonement is done at this point, instead of when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. She emphasized that this doctrine places solemn responsibility on believers to live in repentance and faith while Christ intercedes in the sanctuary on their behalf. So their motivation for repenting of their sins and living a life of holiness, pleasing to God, is so that you can get salvation from the Lord, so that God can find you, Jesus can find you worthy through this investigative judgment, instead of true perspective that we repent of our sins because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Historic Protestant, the Westminster Confession Standards, affirms that Christ offered himself once for all as a full and final atonement. For example, the Westminster Confession, chapter 8.5, states that Jesus, once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased reconciliation. Likewise, the 1689 Confession explains that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial of Christ's one offering. Christ is not offered up in this ordinance, nor any real sacrifice, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross once and for all. So in other words, in the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the Lord's sacrifice that he gave himself for us one time, and with that sacrifice on the cross, he completed the work of atonement. So we're not partaking of the bread and the wine or grape juice, whatever we drink, commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the continuation of atonement through an investigative judgment at a higher level of heaven that we need to continually work for in order to gain our salvation.
Yeah, don't you think those past words to me where they're referencing God as two people, and we know that's not true. And the way everything is worded there, they're talking about two people.
In what portion?
Yeah. If
Father and Son, right?
Let's see.
Well, this is the Protestant view.
Okay,
fully justified.
When you're talking about going before Christ rather than, okay? So he's speaking of God here, and then they're talking about Christ. So...
Well, they believe in the Trinity like we believe in the Trinity.
Do they believe in two, though? But they don't. And the words indicate they're talking about two people.
The SDA?
The Seventh-day Adventists?
All right, let's see.
Maybe it's a little farther up we were talking about.
There. Okay.
The work of the investigative judgment
that
and
Jesus once offered up to God had fully satisfied the justice of his Father. So they're leading you to believe there's the Father and the Son are two separate individuals.
If they would elude that they are two separate beings with their own ontological existence, then yes, that would be heresy. But if they are using the language to depict what we actually believe, that they are two persons but one substance, one God, then they're still within historical tradition of Christianity, of Christian doctrine, and considering the Trinity. But if there's any reference that they are teaching them two separate beings, then yes, that would be heresy. So these confessions teach that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was complete and need not to be repeated or supplemented by any later judgment work. The Puritan John Owen, in his exposition of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, emphasizes that Christ's death was not repeated or continued, but was a single sufficient offering. He notes that the apostle Hebrews demonstrates by one offering of himself, Jesus Christ, and that once offered, he put away sin and forever perfected them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14, Owen therefore rejects any idea of an investigative or repeated sacrifice. In the biblical note, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 stresses Christ's single sacrifice. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28, starting with 27, for just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So it's completely contrary to what the Seventh-day Adventists are saying.
What do they do with that verse?
It's not there.
Well, if you hear testimonies of Seventh-day Adventists that came out of their religion, it's that they began to read the book of Hebrews and other New Testament Bibles apart from the teachings of Seventh-day Adventists. And by just reading the scriptures, God reveals to them, like, whoa, this is the truth. And it's completely in contradiction to what the SDA teaches us. But it's interesting how here he says, offering made once to deal with sin, not to deal with sin, as the investigative judgment teaches that he in heaven is still dealing with people's sins to see if they're worthy of salvation, having before professed Jesus Christ already. And what does scripture say? Romans 10:9-10, confess, you profess unto me my name, I will save you. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. And Hebrews 10:12, let's read that one as well. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet.
That's the second coming.
Not he offered up a sacrifice and then later on went up into the heavenly of heavens in order to perform an investigative judgment or to continue the work of atonement.
For all time, single sacrifice.
So there is no scriptural hint of an 1844 judgment phase. Historic Protestancy Adventist investigated judgment as a novel error contradicting Hebrews chapter 10 verses 10 to 14 by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Actually, let's read 10 to 14. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14 reads, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." So here, who do you believe wrote Hebrews? Peter or Paul?
Okay.
Paul. All right. Let's go with Paul. All right. We're going to follow our pastor's lead on this one.
I cannot say with 100% it's Paul, but it's
all right. Let's go with that. So here he points again to the repeated sacrifices of the old ceremonial way of atoning for sins, or cleansing for sins, I should say, right? The repeated sacrifice. And so the Apostle Paul stresses the one sacrifice once and for all for the atonement of sins, not like the priest that stands by waiting to sacrifice animals repeatedly for the cleansing of sins. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Who's doing the work of sanctification? The Holy Spirit in our lives, continually sanctifying us. All right, so let's get into some theological objections. So the finality of atonement, Scripture teaches that Christ's atoning sacrifice was once and for all and completely sufficient, which is read in Hebrews. The idea of a final atonement beginning in 1844 appears to contradict Christ's declaration, "It is finished," by suggesting that sin's guilt was not fully removed at the cross. Protestant confessions insist that Jesus fully satisfied divine justice on Calvary, whereas the Adventist view implies a continuation or completion of the atonement later, which critics call unbiblical. Assurance of justification. In classic Protestant theology, believers stand confident in the judgment clothed in Christ's righteousness, openly acknowledged and acquitted by God's grace. The investigative judgment, on the other hand, which teaches that believers' behavioral records are examined to confirm who is worthy, is seen as undermining the assurance of salvation. There is no gaining worthiness in the eyes of God because we have no righteousness of our own. We cannot do anything to gain God's merit, grace, or favor on our lives. That is why Protestant Christianity, historically, even before Protestantism was invented, you could go back to the classical theologians of the early church centuries, our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's all, and that is it. We are not judged by our deeds for salvation. We're judged by our faith in the righteous work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Westminster declares that justified can never fall from the state of justification, even though they still err. By contrast, Adventists fear that backsliders can be lost if they do not pass the heavenly review. Critics argue that this blurs the distinction between justification and sanctification, leaning toward a form of judgment based on works, which Protestant reformers explicitly reject at the basis of salvation. God's omniscience and justice. The notion that God must investigate the lives of the righteous strikes non-Adventists as incompatible with God's omniscience. They argue it is not God who needs to discover anything, Rather, the Lord knows those who are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let anyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in biblical language, when we're speaking about those who belong to the Lord, those who are His, it's always in reference to those who God has called and who have been saved. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who have repented of their sins and believe in the righteousness of Christ. God knows who these people are because He intimately knows them by definition. He loves us. So, if He knows us, there's nothing that needs to further be done in order for Him to know us any further or know anything about us any further for us to gain worthiness for our salvation.
No investigation is needed.
So, from this moment of each person's genuine faith, so Christian writers often highlight that the name of each true believer is written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Luke 10:20 and Revelation 13:8. Let's go there. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now here the disciples are being all excited because they've been given the power to cast out demons and perform healings and whatnot, all in the name of Jesus. Why? Because it was evidence that the kingdom of God has come and that the work that they are doing is an indication of Christ's authority in their lives.
Jesus speaking.
Yes, yeah, this is Jesus speaking. And he points out, don't be so excited about that, but rather be more excited that your names are written in the book of heaven, written in heaven, in the book of life, because God chose you for salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ. You've been saved. That's a greater miraculous work than us casting out demons and performing any type of miracles. The greatest miracle is that the Lord saved us. Without our merit.
Yeah.
And Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, anyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Lord knew me before the foundation of the world, and I hope that you go to your knees in prayer and thank God for saving you, for knowing you before the foundation of the world. And nothing can separate them from Christ. Romans 8:38 to 39. You don't mind that we go through all these scriptures, do you? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where's the need for investigative judgment? Where is there a need for Jesus Christ to continue? Well, let's see. I know he confessed to believe in me. And I know the Father chose him from the foundation of the earth, but I don't know. I still got to see if he's going to make it. If their sins are forgiven and remembered no more, Hebrews 8:12, the idea of God calling those sins to remembrance in 1844 for a reevaluation seems to impugn the completeness of forgiveness. Furthermore, Romans 8:33 to 44 portrays a courtroom where no charge against God's elect can even be laid because Christ's death and resurrection have decisively secured their acquittal. Romans 8:33 to 44. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Christ isn't interceding on the hopes that we make it to salvation. Christ is interceding on behalf because we've been saved, because he chose us. He's interceding so that we do not fall into temptation. And if we do, he's interceding that we overcome and return to the Lord in faith. Protestant theologians see this as incompatible with advanced seeing of believers. Sins, the believers' sins being reviewed, even if only to confirm they are covered. They also raise the issue of double jeopardy. If Christ paid the penalty for sin, it would be unjust for God to hold those sins for further judgment. Adventists respond that the judgment is not to condemn the righteous, but to affirm their salvation publicly. Still, the imagery of an investigative judgment has struck many evangelicals as portraying a needless retrial of those already justified. As one Adventist scholar candidly acknowledged, quote, "Our prophetic interpretation method is not shared by others. No one outside Adventism finds 1844 in Scripture. I wonder why. Because it's a lie." As a result, the doctrine has often been viewed with skepticism or outright rejection by other Christians. So, interpretation of Daniel 8:14. Non-Adventist biblical scholars virtually unanimously interpret the 2300 evenings and mornings of Daniel 8:14 as a literal time period about 6.3 years, fulfilled by the atrocities of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and the subsequent reconsecration of the Jewish temple of 165 BC. So that's the true interpretation of that passage historically. What the Adventists do is that they take those 2300 days and reinterpret it to mean centuries. I'm sorry, years. So that it where it ends up to the date of 1844. It was a big miscalculation on their part, a misinterpretation. So they do not see any warrant to project this prophecy to 1844 or to redefine the sanctuary as the heavenly one. The historicist year-day calculation Adventists use, combining Daniel 8:14 with Daniel 9's 70 weeks to arrive at 1844, is considered tenuous by most scholars and was largely abandoned by Protestants after the 19th century. Reformed interpreters generally categorize the 1844 doctrine as a reaction to the great disappointment of 1844, an ad hoc explanation, in other words, arbitrary, made up on the spot explanation early Adventists devised when Christ did not return as expected. So they note that no major Christian body before Adventism taught such an idea, and even some early Adventist associates rejected it. Christ's heavenly ministries in the Hebrews. Yeah, we'll finish off there. So Adventist appeals to the Hebrews' teaching of Christ as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. However, Christian scholars argue that Hebrews portrays Christ as having entered the proper most holy place at his ascension, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, not waiting until 1844 to do so. Hebrews 9:12 says, "He entered once for all into the holy of places." He's already there. Before 1844, he was already in the most holy of places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The redemption is already secured. He didn't need to go up in a higher holy of holies to make this eternal redemption secured. So, quotation, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, speaking in reference to us, Christians. Says Hebrews 10:19-20, implying believers already have access to God's immediate presence through Christ's completed work. The idea that Christ was restricted to a holy place, to a holy place ministry until 1844 is seen as an overly literal and erroneous application of the sanctuary typology. Puritan commentators like John Owen, again, in his Hebrews commentary, taught that Christ's ascension inaugurated the antitypical day of atonement, where, by virtue of his sacrifice, he entered once for all beyond the veil for us. Thus, many Protestants view the Adventist claim that Christ only began the most holy place ministry in 1844 as a serious misreading of the book of Hebrews that diminishes the glory of Christ's priestly work accomplished once and for all. Any questions?
Well, I just like the way it says his priestly work. Accomplished once and for all.
Once and for all. Yeah. His priestly work of sacrificing himself one time, the final sacrifice, the final lamb, one work of completion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. What even in Christian denominations, what fails to put people in proper perspective of the atonement work of Jesus Christ is defining that word of atonement and systematically studying that doctrine out in scriptures. What does atonement really mean? How is it defined? What does atonement accomplish? Is the work of atonement from Jesus Christ a definite, successful, effective atonement for all those who believe in Jesus Christ? Or is atonement a mere probability that Jesus did in order to make it a possibility for people to get saved, instead of making it a definite atonement that those who God chooses to save will inevitably be saved? Or those who come to the Lord for salvation, seeking the Lord, will inevitably be saved? Would the Lord turn anyone away that comes to God? Absolutely not, because the work of God's atonement is definite. It is secured for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. And those that come by faith.
Must be by faith.
Yeah.
Can't be by anything else. If it's not by faith, then it's by works.
I know.
And those atonement are written in the book of life.
At one mint.
That's a pretty good play on words.
At one mint. It's word, when you break it down, word solid is at one. To be in the middle, our will in the center of his will. Okay, when we line ourselves up with his will,
mm-hmm.
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, salvation is not just getting saved and forgetting that you're saved. We also have an obligation to bring others to atonement. And explaining that at one minute, meaning to be at one with Christ. And he says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst.
Mm-hmm.
Now, keeping in mind we are surrounded by spirits. A lot of times I find myself in prayer by myself. But I can feel that my atonement with Christ, that's when he speaks directly to me, what's left of me anyway. Okay? So if this here is covenant in teaching, witnessing Christ, that word atonement would wake up the spirit of someone who was trying to truly find salvation in Christ Jesus. If that word is taught
correctly?
Yes, taught correctly mm-hmm. to an individual who is truly seeking Christ, sick of sin, sick of the world, ready to go, you don't have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
How I would commit suicide after all the hell that I've been through if I would seek someone like Christ. So true salvation. Unwavering. Uncompromising.
Mm-hmm. Artificial intelligence should be able to explain that to you. Even though artificial is not real.
It should, but I mean, it's like it's got its glitches as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Like combining Daniel 8:14 with Daniel 9:70 to arrive at 1844.
Yeah, it's got its glitches. When you throw in a paradox, you can have it. But the thing is that we're not. There's nothing bionic about the human soul. Our soul is in our blood. Once we get saved, our blood chemistry changes. It favors where his blood was. So, and that's a proven medical fact. The more information that someone who was seeking salvation, the more information that they have, the more hungry they are for the Word of God. Because I know I was. I'm ex-Catholic, and we didn't read the Bible. The priest had a Bible up here, always speaking in Latin, what have you. But we didn't have Bible school.
Hey, well, and this is why it's important for churches to have theology nights, right, Pastor? Yeah, right. This is very important.
This is a big point to bring up, and I think it's important because I brought my Seventh-day Adventist Beliefs book. That this is their exposition of fundamental doctrines, and this is what they bring up as their first belief. And I want you to see if you would disagree with this. The Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are the written word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God, who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history.
Sound good so far?
That sounds very close to Baptist statements of faith,
mm-hmm.
Presbyterian, all Protestant through and through.
Yeah.
It just highlights how dangerous bad theology is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where, okay, we both agree this is what Scripture should. This is the foundation of Scripture. But yet, how is it that going down the road, I see, in fulfillment of this prophecy, the largest known earthquake occurred on November 1st, 1755, fulfilling the signs in the natural world of Christ's soon return?
Yeah.
How did we get to that? And it's,
a lot of gymnastics.
Yeah, it's departing from the faith commonly confessed.
Yeah. Any other highlights from anyone else? Okay. Well, join us again next week as we continue Seventh-day Adventist, and we'll get into the gift of prophecy, the nature and death of the intermediate state, soul sleep, which is one of the doctrines that they teach in the book that he just showed, the 27?
Yeah, 27.
Yeah. Because they have 27. I thought they had 28 fundamental core doctrines, but I guess it's
not.
I think they added one more.
So when was that published? When was
this?
Yeah, because this gal that I know, she claims that the Seventh-day Adventists have changed and they're not modern Seventh-day Adventists. Don't believe in Miller or LNG.
They had to evolve.
So she was surprised when I told her that this is the
you know, the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventists, and this is the Christian point of view on them. And she goes, oh, there's a difference?
And
yeah.
1988.
Okay.
And so
that's modern.
Yeah, and we need to keep in mind that they, like our faith, have had an influx of like liberal theology, to where you'll have a generation of people who will deny core doctrines of what they believe. So there are some churches that will have the SDA label, but they might not have the same problems with Ellen G. White. Because I've experienced it. The SDA church in Mariposa, like you went, they had zero literature of Ellen G. White anywhere, but you could still feel the presence of it. And there was interesting discussions there, but it just highlights that we need to continue on with like giving them the gospel, and that the Lord's work is happening to where the grasp of bad theology is being loosened year after year, so that we have an inroad to go like, I don't have to know what Ellen G. White wrote anymore. We don't have to know it back then either. We just have to proclaim the gospel, but that barrier is no longer there. And for a lot of people, we just have to go like, this is what the gospel says. Yeah. And go from there. The Lord will call the sheep.
Are you going to download this whole lesson, not just where we stopped? So if we wanted to browse into what we're going to see next week, we could do that? Or are you just
going to? I don't know.
They said it to me.
Okay. All right. Pastor Winner, will you pray for us and
pray
for the Sunday as well?
Yeah.
Please.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, it is a blessing that our church has nights like this, that we can consider both your word, theology that glorifies you, and those who preach falsehoods, that we might be emboldened to proclaim Christ even to them, that even if they try to trip us up with false words and false doctrine, that we might be prepared to give a reason for the faith that we commonly confess, oh God.
Yeah.
And Lord, it is just a blessing to see the not just being the pastor of the church that has us here, but being a man who's also a member of this church and just being blessed every Tuesday for these classes. So thank you. And we are praying for Iskander and him giving us the word this Lord's Day. It is a blessing that we have the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day of rest that you have instituted for us. And we desire that on this day of rest that we will devote our time to the teaching and the preaching of the word and to worship with one another and be edified. Have the saints be edified on this Lord's Day. And that you will be with Iskander as he prepares his heart, prepares his sermon, and prepares to proclaim Christ to the people here. And we are in prayer also for Hans as he leads the worship. And it's your will if he's able to do so after his surgery or not. But if he is, praise God and may he lead well. And be with me as my family travels to Nevada and I seek to, one of the things being to grow in my knowledge of the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture, going to this conference will, of course, be a benefit for our congregation. Yes, we ask for it. The Heavenly Father be with us, and in Christ's name we say.
Amen.
That's what I was going to